Good morning, folks. As Sharon said, my name is Joel, and if you're new here, I'm the pastor here at Elim Aberystwyth. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago with us, you'll have known that we are starting a new series on our Sunday mornings talking about the Psalms, and we're calling it Delving into the Psalms. And having said that we were not going to go sort of in order and chronologically, because there are 150 of them and some of them are very long, and you know, we could do that, but that's not what we feel is right for us to do at this time. What we felt that the kind of word I felt from God was to delve into the Psalms, to sort of dig in, to find different bits. And you might remember I had a little sort of picture of rummaging around in the drawer. And you know, sometimes when you go to a drawer and you're looking for something, and actually you go in and you find something that you'd forgotten you had or you didn't realize was there, and you realize, actually, this is really useful. I'm really glad I've got this. And I got that sense that as we delve into the Psalms, we're going to find some of these tools and some of these things which are fantastic and helpful for us in our lives. Amen. That's the plan anyway. As I said that time, I really recommend the Bible Project to you. The Bible Project have fantastic introductory videos to all the books of the Bible. And as we're going through this journey through the Psalms, we did with our Connect group, we watched this video together, found it very helpful, stimulated some great discussion. So if you are so inclined, I'd encourage you to go and just on a search engine, Bible Project, Psalms, and it will take you to this introductory video. Really helpful. But we're delving in to these Psalms, which are a collection of ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers by various writers compiled by the people of Israel sometime after their exile in Babylon. And they're deliberately and cleverly collated into five different yet overlapping sections and themes. Sometimes in your Bibles, those will be under titles of five different books. And they served for the exiled people of Israel, the people that had been taken away from their home, from their temple, where they would go and meet with God, where the presence of God to them dwelt, and where they would go and have that opportunity to worship him. Well, these Psalms provided a kind of opportunity for temple worship without them having their temple, an opportunity to come and meet with the Lord and to worship him in a way that was corporate, and as well as to inspire them for their learning individually. And in four of the books of the five books, you get this phrase at the end of the on those places that are marked with the black boxes there in the Psalms. This phrase, can we say this phrase together? May the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever. Amen and amen. You get something about that. And our heart, our desire is we learn from and grow from and delve into and experience the Psalms together, is that the name of the Lord would be blessed in Elim Aberystwyth and in our town. To delve is to inquire or research deeply or intensively, or to rummage around like you would in a drawer. So let's do that together over this period of time. And if we take this picture that the Bible Project so helpfully gives us, and we go over to this side at the beginning, we see that Psalm 1 and 2 are described as sort of standing outside Book 1 in a sense. And we'll explain a little bit about that in a moment. But we see with Psalm 1, it sums it up here in a way by saying, blessed is the one who meditates on the Torah or the Torah. You may be familiar with the Torah as the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. But we gained this understanding as we looked into this last time, that the Torah can also mean a more wide understanding of the counsel and the teaching and the scriptures of God. So we're not just talking about those five books. We're talking about what the scriptures and what we learn about God in our shared wisdom. And the Psalm 1, you remember, invites you into one way of living or another way of living. And one way of living was an invitation to fruitfulness and strength and to be like a tree that's planted by the water and drawing the strength from that teaching, from that counsel, from that reality. And the other way, the way of wickedness, the way of sin, the way of the scoffer is described as chaff, which is just going to be blown away. And though it may look attractive in the moment, in the bigger picture of what it means to be fruitful and to be godly and for eternal life, it's going to be blown away like chaff. And we want to be trees that are planted by the water and growing from him. Amen? Amen. Psalms 1 and 2 are distinct from book 1 as they're anonymous. The rest of the Psalms in book 1 generally understood and attributed to King David. And Psalm 1, where that invites us as individuals to consider these two ways of being human, to consider a godly way or an ungodly way of being human, that's like a micro idea, like the individual. It invites the individual in the micro sense to consider walking in either the ways of the godless or in the ways of God and his Torah. And as I read on from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2 and thought about this and studied about this, I got this idea that where Psalm 1 is like the micro, it's like Psalm 2 is the macro. It's a bigger picture, and it invites nations and kings to recognize the Lord, to recognize his plan and his authority and his son. And so in doing this, the first two psalms cover a lot of ground and serve as an introduction into much of what the rest of the psalms are about, and even what the experience of being human is about in terms of both the micro and the macro, the individual stories that we're walking out and our place in the bigger story of creation and the whole of what God is doing on the earth and in eternity. And so we come to Psalm 2, and the words are going to be up on the screen. If you can see them clearly and you want to, please do read along with me as we declare the word of God together. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Lord, would you please give us wisdom and insight and application for your word as we explore it today in Jesus' name. Amen. And to sum up a real aspect of what Psalm 2 is all about, as I read this and I prayed about it, I thought about this week, I came up with this really profound thought. There is no point standing against the Lord. It's futile to stand against the ways, the will, and the plan, and the purpose of the Almighty God. And we, as the people of God, as those who know him and love him and serve him and are part of his kingdom, we need to have the confidence in who it is that we serve, and the confidence in who it is that we worship, and the confidence in who it is that we take refuge in. Because in a world that seems to be becoming even more hostile to the things of God, to godly ways of doing things, to righteousness, we need to stand firm and stand strong and understand who it is that we serve in order that we are able to stand at all in the face of what's going on in society and in culture. And the reality and the truth, the thing that we need to know is this: there is no plan that can oppose God and prevail. There's no plan that can oppose God and prevail. And we need to grow in our confidence and our knowledge and our reality of this truth. The authority, the glory, the worship, they all belong to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that sometimes that we're never going to face challenges or difficulties or trials. It doesn't mean that the Lord's people are never going to be persecuted or put through trial and challenge. Of course it doesn't. This morning, as we gather, we do so in freedom, and we can have our doors open, and we can have the name of Jesus being heard in the street. There are so many places in the world this morning where, or today, where if people were to gather in the name of Jesus, they do so at the threat of their lives. They do so knowing that believing in Jesus and proclaiming the truth of Jesus in their culture puts them sometimes against the authorities and against the culture around them to the point where they could be persecuted even to death. And that happens. People are dying for their faith in Jesus today. People being murdered and killed and tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ today. And the early apostles and many of the early believers were killed and slaughtered and crucified and had their lives destroyed for faith in Jesus Christ. So it can't mean that there will never be a weapon that brings a Christian down. We can't misunderstand it in that way. But what it means is that there is a bigger picture. And that somehow within the bigger plan of God, even when somebody is killed for their faith, in eternity, they are a tree that's planted by still waters. And that which has gone against them is chaff that is blown away. It is a bigger picture that we're serving. And it's the picture of God's plan and God's purposes. And so ultimately, any plan that is against the enemy is going to fail in the bigger picture. And the nations, the kings, the rulers of this world can try and stand against the Lord and his anointed, which we'll understand a little bit more shortly, but they can do anything they can to stand against him. But doing so, according to this psalm that we've read, is laughable. Interestingly, in Psalm 1, we're told not to sit with the scoffers. We're told not to be those who laugh and point the finger and take the mickey and in a way that scoffs and puts down. And yet here in Psalm 2, we see the Lord scoffing. But what's he scoffing at? He's scoffing at the nations and the rulers who try and stand against him and against his anointed. And what it means is that it's just laughable that anybody should think they could set themselves up against the Almighty God. It's laughable. If you're a Star Trek fan, you'll be familiar with the phrase, resistance is futile. I did find out this week that it's actually predates Star Trek, so it didn't just come from Star Trek, that phrase. But the reality is, in terms of the plan and the purposes of God, resistance is futile. And those who stand against him will walk into judgment and will become chaff that's blown away. And what might seem like earthly victory is momentary. What might seem like a political win or a cultural bit of glory or something that is enjoyable for a moment, if it is against the Lord's heart and will and plan and express purpose, it's going to be like chaff that gets blown away. In Isaiah, we read that the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? We, as the people of God, can trust in the might of the Lord. Individually, in our lives, and as a community. And when there's stuff that's going on that we don't understand or we don't like, or we walk with the tension and the mystery and the reality of the pain that we suffer and of what's going on, and there are things going on in our own lives and in the life of our church, and we say, God, why, how long? And we'll see through the Psalms that that's a good question to ask. God, when will you do this? When will you be at work? But ultimately, we can trust that he will see his plan and his purpose fulfilled. Amen? We can do that individually. We can do that as a community, because God is in charge. There's no circumstance in your life, past, present, or future, that is beyond the Lord's ability and his authority to work for his good purpose and his good plans. Romans 8:28 tells us, all things work together for the good of those that love him. So nothing that you're dealing with right now is beyond God's ability to use for your good. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good to know that everything, all the things, all the problems, challenges, mysteries, difficulties, God can be at work and will be at work in all of them, and his plan and purpose will be fulfilled. That great story of Joseph, where we see Joseph, and it was popularized in a stage show, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, probably not accurate in all of its details, just so you know. But you get the bigger picture from it. Joseph is betrayed and thrown away and sold by his brothers. And for years, he's living with the mystery and the pain of that. And yet later in the story, this is a very short synopsis, but later in the story, as he has found himself having been exiled, he found himself as a ruler of the richest nation on earth, Egypt at the time, the richest nation, the prime minister. He finds himself in a situation where not only is he able to redeem and support his own family, but the whole people of Israel are able to be supported in a time of famine and in a time of destitution because of the resources he's been able to put aside in Egypt. And so God, what the enemy meant for evil and for harm, with Joseph being set to the side, the Lord used for good. And whenever we see something going on which seems to be against God's ways or against God's will, and we say, God, what is going on here? We need to see that there's a bigger picture, and there's an end to the story. And you may not be the prime minister of Egypt, but there will be a way that one day you will be able to look back, whether it's in this life or in eternity, and you'll look back and you'll say, God, what the enemy meant for harm, the Lord purposed for good. And there's a promise in Isaiah 54 to the people of God, the community of God. This is not just for an individual. This is not just an individual promise to stick on a magnet on your fridge, although you can do that and that's fine. But this is to the people of God. In the bigger picture of what God is doing among his people, there is no weapon that's formed against them that is going to prosper. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a good God and he is a mighty God. And so nothing that is created to bring God's people down is going to do so. Yes, there are stories, individual situations where it looks like that is the case. But with God, even that which looks like defeat ends up in his victory. No better picture than that, as we've looked at the Torah and the Psalms and the Old Testament. There's no picture that's better than that, because when we look at the Old Testament, we need to do it through the lens of Jesus, through the knowledge of what Jesus has done and achieved and who Jesus is. And so when we read the Old Testament, we look at it through that perspective. And so we need to look at this Psalm through that perspective. And here we find in Acts... I'm behind on the slides. Here we see in Acts 4, we have this situation. It says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, your anointed, your Messiah, your chosen, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, the enemy, it looked like defeat. Jesus was crucified. He was spat upon. He was lashed with whips. He was beaten and battered and bruised, and he was wearing a crown of thorns hung upon a tool of persecution and a tool of torture, the cross, to die a slow and agonizing death. And it looked like the enemy had won. To all intents and purposes. Little did he know that this had been God's plan. And we see here the nations conspiring. Well, that's basically what that means. The Gentiles and the people of Israel, even the people of Israel, conspiring against the Lord's anointed one. And little did they know that actually they were fulfilling a part of God's plan and purpose. As mysterious and as hard, you know, if you're Peter and you're reeling because you're confused about what's going on, and you're denying that you even know this man who you've called Lord because of the confusion and the pain. Somehow we need to find the knowledge that there's a bigger picture, and out of this defeat, Lord, the Lord is going to bring victory. We may not even see it. As we walk around, it may not be 3 days later that we see our victory, but what we're walking through is going to be unfolded within God's greater plan. And so this situation with Jesus, where he is crucified and rises again, I describe it as the greatest ever plot twist. But on the slide, I made an unfortunate spelling error. The greatest ever pet twist. Autocorrect. I don't know what you were doing, but thank you. The greatest ever plot twist. Because even when the nations seemed to have their way against the Lord's anointed one, even when it looked like he was defeated and he was lying in the tomb and his followers were weeping and crying with anguish and loss and pain, God was still in charge. And we're going to be celebrating that on Resurrection Sunday, because Jesus rose from that grave. And the death, the resurrection, and the ongoing reign of Christ give us the perfect example of God's redemptive power. The devil and the nations of the world conspired to destroy the Lord's anointed, but the Lord scoffs. You think you've won, but I will raise up my anointed. And I will establish his throne, and he will reign, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. In God's redemptive plan, from before time began, Christ would always become the risen Lord of all. That was God's plan, that was God's purpose, and that is what has taken place. The Apostle Paul, who had been a Jew that was persecuting Christians, but had an amazing revelation from Jesus of who he was, and then became the founder of many of the early churches and much of the beginning of the kingdom of God being outworked on the earth, wrote in a letter to Timothy, who was like somebody that he'd mentored and raised up, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The Lord has anointed his king in Zion, on his holy mountain. The Lord has appointed and coronated Jesus as king. Also in the psalm, we see the Lord identified as Christ, his son. The Christ means Messiah or anointed one who is chosen and set apart by the Lord. And in a little while, this afternoon, we're going to be going to the sea and Estella's going to be baptized. And we see that when Jesus was baptized, there was an echo from Psalm 2 that came through. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so we see that Psalm 2 is a pointer to Jesus. We see that we look through the lens of Christ at Psalm 2, we can see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that has been and is being unfolded. Great historical preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "We shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. For it sets forth as in a wondrous vision the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own Son, and the ultimate reign of that Son over all his enemies. Jesus is the Holy King Eternal, who was and is to come." And in this psalm, we see the nations and the kings implored to be wise, to serve the Lord, to celebrate his rule. And oh, how the rulers of this world need this truth today. So much of what's going on politically across the globe, in our own culture, is not in line with the ways of the Lord. And it's going to be chaff in the light of the eternal reign of King Jesus. But there's also a person. So that's the macro, the bigger picture. But there's also the micro. The individual question here is this: have I installed Jesus as my king? Have I anointed him and recognized him and given him preeminence in my life? Because the psalm finishes by saying, "Blessed," which means happy or joyful, or in a sense that word carries this idea of enviable to those that are not, that do not have what this person has. Enviable are those who have trusted in the King. Because in the face of everything else that goes on, the Lord's purpose and the plan will prevail for the good of those who love him and who trust in him. And so, as the Bible Project helpfully describes, Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on 2 Samuel 7, which says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." The promise to David that of his line the Messiah would come, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And that is the King that we serve. And so blessed are those who take refuge in the King. The Messiah King has come. He has overcome the enemy and will come again, reigning in victory forever. The question for us today is this: what does it look like? What does it mean? How do we take refuge in the King? What is that for you today? What is it to take refuge in the King? So let's just reflect for a moment for ourselves personally. Lord, how do I take refuge? What does it mean? What does it look like for me to take refuge in the King today? Lord, for anybody who has not yet acknowledged and realized who you are, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, I pray you'd open their hearts and their minds to know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. If that is you, please talk to the person who brought you here, talk to one of us, the leadership team. We would be glad to help you understand what it means to follow and to walk with Jesus. What does it mean for us to take refuge in the King and to be those blessed ones today.